storm. Staggering through the blinding rain, he chances upon a medieval castle. It is a hermitage for a brotherhood of monks. And the reclusive monks reluctantly take him in. Later that night, as he's wandering around the castle, he comes across a cell with a man inside. An ancient wooden staff bolts the door. The prisoner claims he's being held captive by the insane head monk, Brother Jerome. And he pleads for the American to release him. The prisoner's kindly face and gentle voice wins him over. So the American confronts Brother Jerome, who declares that the prisoner is actually none other than Satan himself. The father of lies, and he is held captive by the staff of truth, the one barrier he cannot pass. Well, this incredible claim convinces the American that Jerome is indeed insane. As soon as he gets the chance, he releases the prisoner, who immediately transforms into a hideous horned devil. And then in a puff of smoke disappears. A stunned American is horrified at the realization that what he has just done. And Jerome responds sympathetically, "I'm sorry for you, my son. All of your life you will remember this night whom you have loosed upon this world." "I didn't believe you," the American said. "I saw him and didn't recognize him." To which Jerome solemnly observes, "That is man's greatest weakness and Satan's greatest strength." Last week we began looking at Genesis chapter 3 in order to answer the question, what is wrong with the world? We observed two problems from the first seven verses of Genesis 3. And the first is we have a serpent problem. We have an external problem. We learn that this serpent, representing the devil himself, is cunning. He's deceptive. He does not come right out and say who he is, right? He's the father of lies. He questions the very word of God and questions the very character of God. And this is what he does with Eve. Quite well, might I add. We also saw that we not only have an external serpent problem, we have an internal sin problem. Sin is that self-focused, self-centered, internal nature that we all have. And it compels us to do things that we think are best, to do what we want to do, to rebel against our Creator, God. And we observed as we looked at Eve as our example that humanity in general doesn't take God's word seriously enough. We also observed that humanity in general desires the things that appeal to the senses. The fruit was good. She saw was good for food. It was a delight to the eyes. It was desirable to make one wise. And we also observed that humanity in general acts according to the flesh. And so she took, and she ate, and she gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. What's wrong with the world? Well, we got an external problem, a serpent problem. We've got an internal problem, a sin problem. And I would submit to you that in light of that, a thorough knowledge of the Word of God and an unwavering commitment or trust in the character of God are absolutely essential if we are going to have spiritual victory over the enemy. Whether that is the world, the flesh, or the devil himself. Well, now we're going to come to the second half of chapter 3, where we see, and I'll read verse 7 as we move into this, but looking at verses 8 through the end of the chapter. After they ate, we see in verse 7, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the very presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And she said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this thing, cursed are you among, or more than all the cattle, and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly shall you go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And to the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" The man called his wife Eve, the wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." Here, I want to point out to you three foundational truths that help us to uncover some more of the answer to the question, what's wrong with the world? Right? We have a problem. It's a sin problem. It's a serpent problem. But here are three truths, fundamental, foundational truths that are uncovered here that help us see how the rest of this thing plays out. And the first is that God prompts confession. God comes into the garden, as he apparently did every day, to meet with Adam, to have fellowship, sweet, unhindered fellowship with his creation. The pinnacle of his creation, the one he made in his own image. God came looking for them. They hid themselves. And so what does God do? He questions. Why did he ask questions? Well, we know well enough to know that God is not asking questions for information. God doesn't need to ask any question to find out what has happened. He already knows it all. Why does he ask questions? I will submit to you, he asked the question to expose their sin, to help them come to the realization that they have disobeyed God, also in order then to restore them. Notice who he doesn't ask a question to. He doesn't ask the serpent anything. Why? Because he's not intending to bring the serpent to the point of confessing where he's wrong in order to restore him. But he does for Adam and Eve. God prompts confession. But what we learn as we look at what happens here is what is true, again, of all of us as sinners. And that is, first of all, that sinners try to hide their sins from God. That's what Adam and Eve do. They were afraid because they were naked. They were uncovered. They were exposed. They were vulnerable. Theologians say there's more going on here than just physical nakedness. They realized they were laid bare before the Almighty God as sinners. They tried to hide it by making fig leaves a covering for themselves, by hiding among the trees of the garden, thinking they could somehow hide from a God who sees and knows everything. But God is the one who takes the initiative to come looking for them. We do not naturally seek after God as sinners. Romans reminds us of this. Romans 3, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, and there is none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. We see it starting right here, after the first sin. They were trying to hide from God, hide their sins from God. We don't naturally seek after God, but instead we often try and hide from God so that we don't have to come to grips with the shame and guilt of sin. We do this societally. Here are some ways in which we do this. In order to hide or to keep from feeling shame, we promote things like, well, maybe there is no real God. Maybe God doesn't exist. If there is no God, there is no one to be responsible for. And so I don't have to feel guilty about disobeying a God that doesn't exist. Or we try to convince ourselves that this book is not truth. This book has errors. This book does not reveal a God who we're responsible to or has certain commands that we are to obey. This whole issue of tolerance is, I believe, right? Whether people intend it or not, it is a ploy to try to somehow hide our shame and our guilt. And so when somebody says something that makes us feel bad, what do we call it? Hate speech. This is how we as a society try to hide our sins from God, so that we feel better about it. But here's what we need to remember, and here's how the foundation of a biblical world fits into this. The problem in our world is not that people feel bad about themselves. Do people feel bad about themselves? Absolutely. People have bad self-esteem. People have all these bad things they feel about themselves. But that's not the real problem. It is a problem. It's not the problem. If that was the problem, then the answer would be, let's try to make people feel good about themselves. Well, how do we do that? Well, we don't tell them what they're doing is wrong. We encourage what they're doing. We make them feel better about their brokenness. We make them feel good about all these crazy things that they're thinking. And if anybody tells them differently, that's hate speech. But how backward do we have this? If somebody's broken, we don't affirm the brokenness. We try to help heal the brokenness. But somehow, as a society, we bought into the lie that says our biggest problem as society is people feel bad about themselves. And so whatever choices they make, we want to affirm it and celebrate it. And the reason why all these people who are engaging in and continuing to involve themselves in these broken thinking and broken lifestyles, and the reason why there's such a high suicide rate in those communities is because society isn't affirming them. And so we got to celebrate and affirm it. But when we understand that the problem is not that, the problem is that we are sinners, we will look for a different solution. And if the church doesn't understand this, who will? And that's why we've got to understand what the foundations are in the Scripture. Well, where does all this start? What is the real problem? So that we look for a real answer to the problem. And how ridiculous is it for us to think we can actually hide our sins from God? And we do the same thing, right, as believers and individuals. When we do something we know was wrong, oftentimes our first thought is not to run to God and confess it and ask for forgiveness. Well, we try to hide it a little bit. We stop praying. We stop reading our Bible. We don't want anybody to find out about it. My daughter's here today. I asked her permission to share this. Some of you have heard this. Been here long enough, but when Stephanie was, I don't know, 4 or 5 years old, she was sitting at the dinner table, and we were of the opinion at that time that if you didn't finish your food, you stayed there till you finished it, right? So what happened to me? I was a kid, and so that's what we did. So she's sitting there at the dinner table after everyone else is done, and her food's in front of her. She doesn't want to eat it, either because she didn't like it or because she was just stubborn, which probably was more the case. You know that's true. But she's sitting there, and Valerie, you know, she's in the kitchen doing the dishes, kind of paying attention to what's going on in the corner of her eye, and she sees Stephanie every once in a while lean over where our heater is, right? We have hot water heat, so we got these big registers with a big gap between the top of the register and where the heating coil is. And every once in a while, she's leaning over there, and it's like, what is she doing? And so she walks over with the wash wagons, kind of cleaning things and kind of watching. Here she sees food in the heater. She thinks, wow, what a genius, right? Trying to hide her food. So then she comes in. I was bathing, I think, one of the other kids or something. And so she comes in and she says, I got to tell you. She said, Stephanie's putting food in the heater. I'm like, oh my goodness, what are we going to do? So to make a long story short, she felt a little bad about it, but we didn't confront her. So she was like, feeling terrible. I think the guilt was getting to her. So Valerie said, you're either going to eat your food or go to bed early. I said, I'm going to bed early. So she went to bed. So we decided the next morning that I was going to confront her. So we're sitting at the breakfast table right there beside the heater, and Stephanie are sitting there, and I said, Stephanie, I said, what would you say if I told you? Or first of all, I think I asked her, I said, can you tell me what this is? And she looked and said, I don't know. I said, what if I told you your mother saw you putting food in the heater last night? Tears started coming. Don't tell mommy. She saw you. She's the one that found it out, right? As if we could keep it from... Now, I don't know what that says about my wife and how scary she is about discipline. That's a whole nother story, right? Right? This is exactly what you've been saying for years, right? But how ridiculous is it that we think we can hide our sin from an all-seeing and all-knowing God? He already knows. And just as parents of little children, what do we want from our children when they mess up? We want them to hide it from us, or do we want them to bring it to us in confession that we might help them see what they did was wrong? If discipline is necessary, we bring it for the purpose of what? Punishing them? No. For the purpose of restoring them. For the purpose of teaching them. For helping them grow up. God prompts confession. He brings it to us. Why? So that we hide? No, so we bring it to Him. And we see, secondly, that not only do sinners try to hide their sins, but sinners try to excuse their sins before God. Adam blamed Eve and ultimately God Himself. It's the woman you gave me. Eve blamed it on the serpent. He deceived me. There are plenty of good reasons why you and I do things we're not supposed to do. But there are no excuses. We always have good reasons. Well, if she hadn't said that to me, I wouldn't have said it back to her. If he hadn't done this, I would not have responded. No. There's all kinds of good reasons. But there are absolutely no excuses because God does not accept excuses. So what are sinners supposed to do? Sinners must confess their sins to God. What does Adam and Eve do at the end of their statement? Right? Oh, there's the woman that you gave me. She gave me from the tree. And what did he say? And I ate. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. Whether they were sincere in their confession or not, the fact is they confessed. I ate it. I did it. Some theologians think that this is absolutely a confession from their heart. Others say it is not. I don't know. What does confess mean? It means to agree with. God is searching for them to agree with Him. Have you eaten from the tree I told you not to eat from? I ate. I did it. I'm guilty. I agree. And in order for you and I to get right with God, we must agree with God that what we have done is wrong. It's sin. It's an offense to a holy and righteous God. And isn't God so good? And in 1 John 1:9, He invites the church, believers, if we confess, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful because that's His nature. He will always faithfully invite His children to restore relationship. But He is also just in that He is not just dismissing sin. He has dealt with it in His Son Jesus. And therefore, He can be just to forgive us because sin has been paid for on the cross at Calvary. But it is God who prompts confession. Second truth we uncover, foundational truth, is that sin produces consequences. The Lord God said to the serpent, here's what's going to happen. He addresses the animal itself, who was used by Satan. Is that animal responsible? I don't think so. I don't know. Did he have any say in it? Probably not. And yet, God placed a curse on the serpent. Why would He do that? I can only conclude to remind us every time we see a snake slithering in the dirt, what happened in the garden. The animal kingdom was cursed. The animal kingdom was under the dominion of man. And so it was cursed. But then the next verse, verse 15, He specifically goes after what was behind the serpent, Satan himself. And we see this curse, this reality, which I'll come back to. And then to the woman, and then to the man. Sin produces consequences. First of all, there are universal consequences. And secondly, there are individual consequences. Some of the universal consequences we see that have been passed down from this moment in time all the way down until Christ returns, and that is the conflict between good and evil. It will always be there. We will never overcome it as humanity. Any effort we ever make to bring peace into this world, will we ever stop the conflict between good and evil? Death. God said in chapter 2, if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. Death is separation. Physical death is the separation of the material part of us with the immaterial part of us, the soul, the spirit, from the body. That's what happens. The moment a person dies, their body is still there, but their immaterial part leaves. Spiritual death is the separation of God and a sinner. And when a sinner who is separated spiritually from God physically dies, They move from being spiritually dead to eternally dead. They are separated from God forever, and they will then experience what the Bible talks about as hell. Separation from God in a place of torment. That's why we want to reach people with the saving message of Jesus Christ before they physically die. There are universal consequences. For the woman, he says, although this was an individual thing, it was passed down to all women, right, who have children. There will be great pain in childbirth and in bringing forth children. And some theologians I've read who understand Hebrew, they say that the way this is constructed, it actually says from conception. Well, there's no pain in conception, but what happens at the moment of conception and how this thing plays through from birth all the way up through. This is why it is universally true that mothers are so much more emotionally attached to the reality of their kids' lives, even after they're out of the womb, in life, and even out of the home. That what happens to their kids continues to emotionally affect a mother so much more than a father. It's not that fathers don't care. Fathers aren't as emotionally attached. And I think some of it, at least, has to do with this. There's also another part of this for women, and that is that your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. I think what that's saying is that husbands will dominate their wives. Now, what we need to understand is headship is not part of the fall. Dominance is. Headship was God's intent before the fall. And so the gospel, this is how beautiful the gospel is. The gospel comes, and what is the message in the New Testament? It is not that that the roles are completely destroyed. The message is that there is a role between a husband and a wife that they are to occupy, as it was before the fall. And the gospel then speaks this message of wives, willingly bring yourselves under the headship of your husband, as unto Christ. Husbands, lovingly lead your wives as Christ loved the church with service and sacrifice. Do not let the curse continue in your Christian marriage of dominance, but use the role God intended as head to lovingly lead, and wife, willingly submit to your husband's leadership as unto Christ. That's God intended from the beginning. That's why Paul refers back to creation in 1 Timothy 2 as he speaks about these things. And to the man, again, the ground will be cursed. The ground was under his dominion. Here's the thing about sin. Sin doesn't just affect the person who sins. It affects everything under his or her dominion. We can't sin in a bubble. We can't sin in a vacuum. And work became a lot harder. Again, remember, understand, work is not a consequence of the fall. They were given work to do before the fall. Work is a good thing. But how hard it is was a consequence of the fall. So there are universal consequences, there are individual consequences. Most of the time, God permits the natural consequences to remain in our lives, even though He forgives us and restores fellowship with God. They remain, possibly as a constant reminder that sin is destructive. It is destructive. It's devastating at times. I would imagine at some point, as Adam and Eve are reflecting back on what they've done, at some point it had to dawn on them, oh, by the way, God wasn't holding back on us. God was not trying to keep us from experiencing the good life and from being like God. No, in fact, the serpent was lying. God was actually protecting us. God actually had our best interest at heart. God is good. And I wonder how many of us look back on our life and say, man, if I just would have believed what the Word of God says, about God and about His Word. And I would have taken God at His Word and I wouldn't have challenged it and I wouldn't have walked in disobedience to it. And oh, brothers and sisters, if we could just believe this. As we move forward in life, we will always have choices and decisions to make. Do we believe God and His Word? Do we believe the very character of God is good? And when God says, don't do this, God has our best interest at heart. Well, not only do we uncover the fact that God prompts confession and sin produces consequences, but we also see that God provides a covering. God provides a covering. And we're going to get into more of that in the couple weeks ahead. But let me just say from what we see here, two things. One, He covers their shame. You see, God gave them a proper covering. The fig leaves weren't good enough. We told in verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. How did He do that? He had to kill an animal. It's the first blood sacrifice we see in Scripture. And it is not only a foreshadowing of the sacrificial system, because when Israel was then given this and they read this, they could then make the easy connection from this to the sacrificial system that they had been put into place in their community and with them. But it was also pointing to the ultimate example or the ultimate issue, and that is that Christ, as the perfect Lamb of God, gave His life and offered His blood as a payment for our sin. He bruised the enemy on the head and the enemy bruised Him on the heel. There will always be that conflict, but guess who wins? Right? Jesus wins in the end. But it is their shame that God fully covered with this blood sacrifice. And the second thing we see is He blocks their way. He blocked their way to the tree of life. And God said, lest man stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat it and live forever. What is that about? God graciously stops man from eating from the tree of life so that man would be prevented from living forever in a sinful state. Isn't it just like God that the consequence of sin, which is death, that God is able to redeem and actually make death the very avenue through which He provides ultimate life in His presence? God, through Christ, is reversing all this. And so we read in 1 Corinthians 15 when the Apostle Paul speaks of the reality of the resurrection to come. He says, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Because Christ overcame and has provided the victory, we have ultimate victory. And now we can be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because we know our toil is not in vain. This week we have an opportunity to put this into practice. Right? Tuesday's election day. And every one of us, as followers of Christ, as citizens of this country, have a right and a responsibility to go to the poll to make our voice heard. Because who gets into office matters. It matters for this world. It matters for this country, and it matters for the whole world, because who gets in office here has an impact in this world. It does. And we have a responsibility to vote based upon our conscience before God, what is right. But I love what I love what James Garlow in his book Reversed, From Cultural Woke to Biblically Awoke, he says this: my ultimate hope is not and has never been in a political party, Democrat, Republican, or Independent, or in a political candidate. My hope is ultimately in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, specifically in the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, who will someday arrive on planet Earth to fully establish His government and His kingdom, which is partially established now in the heart of His followers. In the meantime, temporal, earthly government is led by less than perfect political parties and elected officials. While I do recognize the lordship of Jesus as ultimate, I also, however, participate in the process of temporal government, desiring to help lift up and encourage biblical values. I do that by supporting parties or candidates that are as close to the scriptural standard as possible. Admittedly, that can be a challenge and a complex process. Absolutely challenging. Complex. Because Jesus is not on a ballot, there is no righteous candidate. So we must make a decision. We will always vote for the lesser of the two evils. We will always find ourselves struggling because no person and no political party is perfect. So we do our part. We go. We let our conscience be our guide. Now, nobody has the right to tell you who you should vote for. You're an American citizen. You have a right. When you stand in that booth, it is you and you alone before God who makes that decision. That is our right. And that is how God has allowed this country to be. If you want to get advice from trusted counselors, you have every right to do that. You want to look up online and see what other people you believe are godly and think biblically and accurately, think about it and allow them to sway you, that is your right. I'm not going to tell you who to vote for. I'm going to encourage you to do your part. And when that's done, we will trust Almighty God. And we're going to wake up on Wednesday morning, and we're going to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because we know that it's not in vain in the Lord. Because guess what? The seat on the throne is not up for vote. Whoever wins the election and whoever occupies the next role of President of the United States is not going to change anything as far as you and I are responsibility to serve Christ and to live for Christ in this world. And we've got to wake up on Wednesday with the same hope and the same purpose and the same trust in Almighty God. My prayer is that God will not give us what we deserve, but give us what we need. And I don't know what the outcome will be. And we must understand that no matter who gets in office, no matter what political party is in charge, it will not hinder or advance the cause of Christ any more or any less. It is your job and my job as the Church of Jesus Christ to live in whatever circumstances we are in for the glory of God and to live for Christ. And that's what we're called to. Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you that we live in a country. Not every country in this world is like this, but we have a say in who gets into office. And so, Lord, help us to do our part. Remind us that we have responsibility. But, Lord, may our trust be ultimately and always in the one who sits on the throne. God, guide us. We pray for our nation. Lord, we know whatever way this thing goes, it's going to cause a lot of upheaval. May we, as the body of Christ, remain firm and steadfast on Christ. May we allow the peace of Christ that rules in our hearts be evident to those around us who are upset, who are fearful, but also for those who have put too much hope in the person in the White House. And because their candidate won, they're all excited. Lord, may the peace that we have, the calmness, the assurance, help them as well to know where our hope lies. God, we ask for your mercy and your grace upon this nation. We ask for your courage and your strength, for your church to rise and be the church, regardless. And we'll thank you by faith that you're going to answer our prayers in accord with your goodwill and purpose for us and for this place in this time. And whether it goes the way we want or not, we will trust you. We will live for you and for your glory. For it's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.